We're going to continue our study in Moses, moving along a little in his story to chapters 17 and 18 of Exodus today, but still pursuing our theme of those fainting fits which attack the preacher and which Spurgeon talks about in his lectures to his students. Just to remind you a little of some of the content, at any rate, of these two chapters we're going to look at, we'll read from Exodus 18 and the advice of Jethro in verses 17 and following of Exodus 18. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." If Ivan Petrovich Pavlov had been with us today, I suspect he would have been prosecuted by the RSPCA. He would certainly have animal rights campaigners daubing slogans on his front door. Because Pavlov, of course, conducted experiments on animals, dogs. He trained dogs to expect food whenever he administered an electric shock to them, and then observed their conduct when he disrupted this pattern. He would sometimes leave a long gap between administering the shock and serving the food, or sometimes he would suddenly use a much stronger voltage, or sometimes he would mix the electric signals with other forms of stimulus to confuse the dog. All very cruel. But of course, Pavlov's research is nevertheless a classic in behavioral psychology, and he did discover some things which have since become established wisdom in the field. The first thing he discovered was that when submitted to excessive stress, a dog's conduct disintegrates in a way startlingly similar to that observed in cases of acute nervous breakdown among humans. The second is that while dogs with an even temperament resisted this breakdown behavior much longer than more highly strung animals, any dog submitted to enough stress broke down eventually. And the third thing he observed is that whatever temperament a dog had, it was always much more vulnerable to breakdown when it was physically tired. Pavlov became convinced that a great deal of emotional illness among human beings is similarly stress-induced. Whilst, of course, the usefulness of comparing human and animal behavior has its limits, humans are much more complex animals than dogs, and to try and reduce all human mental problems to this kind of behavioural conditioning is undoubtedly wrong. We're much too subtle for that. Nevertheless, I think one has to agree that Pavlov's experimental work here is enormously revealing. It shows us, doesn't it, how important it is to take seriously our human limitations. A man may be a great deal more than a dog, but he's still a creature. He's still finite. He still has a nervous constitution. And that constitution can still be overstressed. No matter how basically stable or psychologically well-adjusted we may be, a person will break down when he's subjected to sufficient stress. And society in the 1980s is not without plenty of examples to confirm the truth of that. More and more men and women are needing psychiatric help today. Half the beds in our NHS hospitals are taken up with stress-related illnesses of one kind and another. Of course, you sometimes find people who feel that Christians should somehow be excluded from these growing statistics of mental disturbance. After all, they say, what about that promise of the peace of God which keeps heart and mind? And up to a point, I think there's truth in such comments. Christians do have access to resources at times of emotional stress which make a difference. But it would be utterly naive to think that Christianity immunizes us against nervous breakdown. For as Pavlov's experiment showed, the problem is basically one of our limited physical, mental, and emotional constitution. No matter how spiritual we may be, no matter how much prayer reinforcement may be able to strengthen us at times of stress. Being a Christian doesn't turn us into psychological supermen. We're still finite creatures with finite stress capacities. And if those capacities are exceeded, any one of us, absolutely any one of us, no matter how good a Christian we are, will break down. Because of that, it's part of our responsibility, it seems to me, our Christian responsibility, to do our best to make sure we live our lives within those mental and emotional stress limits. Limits which, after all, God in His providence has placed upon us. Many of us might be found stating quite firmly how irresponsible it is to drink or smoke, certainly to excess. We might be found saying the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and we should treat it with respect. Ironically, I find many who are the most legalistic in those sort of areas of smoking and drinking are often the most irresponsible and can treat with the most contempt their emotional and mental constitutions. Well, our Bible study this afternoon, I think, is going to introduce us to a few simple precautions which we can take in this area. And they all emerge out of the life of Moses. For in chapter 17 and 18, we find several incidents in which Moses, surely one of the most resilient, one of the most emotionally resilient men in the whole Bible, yet Moses brought to the brink of collapse, largely through sheer exhaustion. You remember Pavlov's third observation, whatever temperament a dog had, it's much more vulnerable to breakdown when it's physically tired. Well, there can be no doubt, I think, the same is true of us. We need to work. Total inactivity brings mental problems of its own. But there is such a thing as overdoing it, as we say. And stress is 100 times more dangerous to that kind of workaholic personality. Now, as I'm sure you remember from the story, Moses had taken on huge leadership responsibilities in Israel. He was already Prime Minister and Minister of Foreign Affairs. In chapter 16 and 17, he takes on the additional hat of Minister of Food and Water Supply, which when it comes to satisfying the appetites of the Israelites was no mean job. And of course he was also Archbishop of Canterbury, wasn't he? But on top of all these tasks, at the end of chapter 17 and in chapter 18, we find him also being burdened as commander-in-chief of the armed forces and as high court judge as well. I suppose decades of oppression had reduced the Israelites as a people to a group who were used to being told what to do. Her leadership structure, therefore, automatically adopted the shape of an Egyptian pyramid, with Moses at the top and everybody else looking to him for all the answers in every situation. This, incidentally, is going to be Mr. Gorbachev's main problem. You can't suddenly democratize a society which has been told what to do for decades. The people can't handle it. But this can also happen very easily in any group of people, even without that kind of authoritarian tradition. Sometimes a leader actually deliberately puts himself in a position of indispensability as a result of his personal ambition. He doesn't want to share control with anybody. The experience of absolute rule becomes a consuming lust for him. But at other times, the same sort of situation can result from a much more laudable over-conscientiousness on the part of the leader. The responsibility of being in charge weighs so heavily on his mind, he dare not leave anything to anybody else or feel they'll do it all wrong. So whether motivated by ambition or this kind of over-conscientiousness, the consequence is that the leader has a finger in every pie, he chairs every committee, he adjudicates every decision, he solves every problem, and the end result is always the same, as wise old Jethro observed in those verses we read. "You will wear yourself out," he said. Like a rocket soaring in the sky, even the greatest leader only has a limited quantity of food and fuel on board. Once it's consumed, well, he burns out, as the Americans say these days. That's a story that could be echoed 1,000 times in 1,000 different situations, in politics, in business, but also in churches. "Whatever happened to old so-and-so?" "Oh, hadn't you heard? He's had a breakdown." "Yes, doctor says he's been overdoing it, you know. Couldn't take the stress any longer." Well, what's the answer to this plague of nervous exhaustion? Let me just draw out for you three observations from our study passage which may help us. May help us to understand how it was Moses survived not just a couple of years, but 40 years of this unremitting strain of leading these people. The first thing I want you to notice is that very early on he began the process of training up a successor to replace him. The second thing I want you to notice is that he wasn't ashamed to accept the support of others in a crisis situation. And the third thing I want you to notice is that he learned to delegate. Some of the things we're saying will gel, I think, quite well with what Philip was saying in the earlier session. Training up a successor, then, to replace you. Look at 17, verses 8 and 9. "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses went to the top of the hill." Now, of course, there's many a man who sees an up-and-coming junior as a threat. I guess any of us who've worked in industry or in business before we entered the ministry would have experienced this kind of rivalry that develops. "Don't tell me what to do, young fellow, my lad. I was working in this firm when you were still cutting your teeth." And sometimes a similar, perhaps less belligerent expression of the same attitude prevails in church. The older members distrust the younger generation. The senior deacons and elders are reluctant to appoint more junior men to their number. It's the fear of the scrap heap, really, isn't it? The thought insinuates itself into our mind that we're getting too old to do what we're doing. Soon no one will want us. Then we'll lose our prestige. Things will be changed and we'll have no say, no influence on the changes. Like an old bull elephant, we shall be displaced by a more vigorous young buck as leader of the herd and should just have to go and hide somewhere to die. But it doesn't have to be like that, of course. We can work through those feelings, can't we? Don't have to be haunted by the fear of the next generation. Prospect of retirement doesn't have to be a threatening one for us, does it? Provided we can plan for that period when we should be saying goodbye to our pleasant sphere of responsibility and accept the inevitability of it early on. Moses shows us, I think, that kind of wisdom. He could have led the assault on the Amalekites himself. He might well have felt more secure of the victory if he had kept the reins of command in his own hands, I don't know. But we see him here in chapter 17 for the first time transferring responsibility to a younger man, a junior lieutenant, Joshua. Perhaps a person with more military acumen than Moses had. Certainly Joshua does come across as more of a soldier than a statesman. And Moses has the shrewdness to recognize the young man's potential. And with the instruction of the Lord to encourage him, to give him the opportunity to develop those gifts. You choose the army, he says, and you lead them into battle. Was Joshua surprised by this honor? I think he would have been even more amazed if he'd known what was really going through Moses' mind. For if you look a little further down to verse 14, you can see that Moses, I think, already knew Joshua would one day be his successor. That's why we read in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, he says. Already then, at this early stage in their pilgrimage across the desert, a pilgrimage which, as things turned out, was going to last another 40 years. But already, God is instructing Moses to give special attention to Joshua's political and theological preparation for leadership. Write this incident down, he says, because one day your memory won't be enough. Write it down and make sure Joshua realizes the importance of what you're writing. The implication being, one day you'll be gone and he'll have the task of finishing this work of polishing off the Amalekites, which you have initiated today. Training up a successor, then, is a vital step. Elijah appointed Elisha. Jesus appointed the 12. Paul appointed Timothy and Titus. It's not just important for the sake of the work. I suggest to you it's vitally important for the mental welfare of the leader himself. For inevitably, as we get older, our capabilities diminish. We may like to think that the quality of our work is as good or even better than it's ever been. But the quantity is bound to decline. Many men suffer from overwork in middle age, so the simple reason they're trying to carry the same load at 50 they were able to carry at 30. And they've not adjusted to the fact that they are getting older. It can't be done. We have to face up to our mental and emotional limitations. And one vital way of doing that, I suggest, is to recognize the gifts of others and train them up in the conscious knowledge that they will increasingly take over from us. Now, this is a particular application, I think, to many churches in this country. If you look around, you will find dozens of churches that once were packed, but now reduced to a mere handful. Now, of course, it's possible to find many reasons for that decline. But there can be no doubt that one very common reason is a failure of pastors and ministers to identify this vital principle of leadership and to train up somebody to take over from them. Either what happens is that they just work themselves into the ground, come to the end of their tether, and then suddenly, without any warning or preparation, receive a call to go and do something else and give the church 3 months' notice, thus consigning the church to maybe 2 years, 3 years, 4 years of painful interregnum. Or the other thing they do, of course, is to hang on to the job, getting older and older and less effective, while the work just decays around their ears. Well, if we're going to avoid that kind of syndrome, I suggest to you we must start thinking about this issue of succession. It's just blinkered not to do so. If Moses' example is anything to go by, 40 years is not too long a preparation time. That's the first thing, then, I want to suggest to you from Moses' example that it's worth thinking about. Right from the beginning, he started to identify a young man who was going to take over from him to be his lieutenant. The second thing I want to suggest to you from this story is that he wasn't ashamed to accept support in a crisis. Look at verses 10 and 12 now of that same chapter. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army. Now, of course, opinions differ as to just what the significance of Moses' raised hands was. More liberal commentators have suggested the effect was purely psychological, a kind of morale-boosting exercise. Others suggest it was a primitive magic. Moses was invoking a curse on the Amalekites by waving his magic wand, as it were. Well, I don't think these explanations really fit very well, certainly not with verses 15 and 16, if you look on, which do seem to be intended to give us some kind of understanding. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, unfortunately, the verse is a bit obscure, and even the translation of it a little uncertain. If we take the marginal version, the text should read not throne, but banner, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. And then it sounds as if Moses was, as it were, holding aloft an invisible flag on the mountaintop, the banner of Jehovah, rather as a regiment is today, carries colours into battle. But if we take the more traditional translation or interpretation, which the NIV, which I'm reading, follows, then it seems that Moses' hands were lifted up in prayer, lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Certainly intercession in that way, lifting up hands in intercession, though parque to charismatics here, not in worship, I think, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, most of the words that speak of worship would depict a posture flat on your face rather than lifting up hands. But lifting up hands in intercessory prayer is something you do find, certainly, in Hebrew culture. Whatever was the precise meaning of these raised hands, it was first of all a gesture which symbolized that God was fighting for the Israelites. The battle was not being won by human might, but by divine overruling. That's the first thing. And the second thing it indicates was that Moses was a special person. For clearly it had to be Moses' hands that were lifted up. No other hands would do. God was by this means identifying the unique role which he'd given to this man as his prophet and as mediator for the people. Moses didn't have to be a warrior to be their champion. Even as a spectator of the battle, he was worth divisions. Was it Mary, Queen of Scots, who feared John Knox's prayers more than the English army? So Moses' intercessions here, if that's what we are to understand by these raised hands, made the difference between winning and losing. And that, of course, as far as Moses personally was concerned, was the problem. There are some stress situations from which the leader cannot escape. No matter how much he may want to pass the buck, he can't. Nobody else's hands will do. It isn't arrogance on his part to assume. That is a simple consequence of the special vocation he's received. It's part of the job. And in such a crisis situation, exhaustion is particularly dangerous there. For, as we've said before, no human being has infinite resources. We all burn out eventually. We all give way to tiredness eventually. If victory in the battle depends upon us not giving out, then of course the emotional strain upon us can be almost unendurable. What's the solution in such a situation? Well, support, you see, that's the answer, isn't it? We may not be able to shed the load, but we can find help in carrying it. That's what Moses did. And we mustn't be ashamed to accept such support if we need it. I hope I'm not reading too much into the passage when I say that support can be of two kinds. Physical support. They took a stone and put it under him. And human support. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other. I think the same is essentially true in any crisis situation today. We sometimes may need additional physical help. The help we need may be nothing more than a more comfortable office chair on which to write our sermons. That can reduce stress quite a bit. It could be that in some crisis situations we may need a prescription from the doctor. Nobody wants to get dependent on pills, but sometimes they are a necessary support to get through an emergency. Or it may be that what we really need is a holiday. It's amazing, you know, how guilty some people feel about spending money on their own relaxation. Especially ministers. Spurgeon, in that book, in that chapter on fainting fits, has a very lovely passage dealing with this. He's talking about the way that sedentary habits have a tendency to create melancholy in some constitutions. To sit long in one posture, poring over a book or driving a quill, he says, is in itself taxing of nature. But add to this a badly ventilated chamber, a body which has long been without muscular exercise, and a heart burdened with many cares, and we have all the elements for preparing a seething cauldron of despair, especially in the dim months of fog in London. Let a man be naturally as blithe as a bird, he says, he will hardly be able to bear up year after year against such a suicidal process. He will make his study a prison, and his books the warders of a jail, while nature lies outside his window, calling him to health and beckoning him to joy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours' ramble in the beech woods, would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. But perhaps even more important than physical support is the personal support of other people. Now, often, of course, these may be members of our own family. It's likely this was so in Moses' case. Aaron was his brother, and if tradition is right, Hur was Miriam's husband, his brother-in-law. If there's no family, then we must look to one or two close friends to lean on. This is an enormously important thing, I think, for those of us in the ministry, particularly if we are conscious that we are carrying heavy loads. There's nothing admirable, you know, about struggling on your own. That macho image of the rugged individualist. We're social creatures. To try to pretend otherwise in a stress situation is not just pompous, it's foolhardy. We've got to have our Aaron and our Hur. That's why fraternals have their usefulness. I'm not suggesting we share all our problems with anybody and everybody and wear our hearts on our sleeve in the church. But there must be at least a couple of utterly reliable people who will put the rock under our tired back and their shoulders under our tired arms when exhaustion threatens. I'm quite convinced a large percentage of the nervous breakdowns that happen in the ministry could be avoided if those concerned were just prepared to admit that they were getting near the end of their tether and look for help in good time. But of course it isn't just a word to those of us who feel ourselves under stress, it's a word to all of us to be responsible for one another in this area, isn't it? We may have to play the role of Aaron as well as the role of Moses. It's important to keep our eye on those whom we know are in stress-ridden ministries. Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" must be answered in the affirmative. Yes, we are. To love our neighbour as ourself is to be responsible in some measure for watching over their soul. If we have done nothing to stop their breakdown, we share in some measure the responsibility for it. Aaron and Hur's hands couldn't be raised to signal the victory, but they could be raised to support Moses' arms if the battle had been lost. As a result of their failure to do that, who would have been to blame? Moses? Or them? I know we've got a few wives here, so perhaps I can be spared a word to them, particularly in this area. I do think wives of ministers have an enormously important role here, to be vigilant about their husband's mental and emotional resources. If he's doing too much, don't accept no for an answer. Go to the doctors, go to his friends, go to the elders, go to the bishop if you have to. Oh, no doubt they will say, she's a very awkward woman. But the manse and the vicarage need their she-bears to protect their husbands sometimes. Indeed, in the fellowship of the church at large, shouldn't we be encouraging this kind of caring concern? Don't be ashamed, then, to accept the help of others. If we provide a model of being helped, maybe others will find it easier to be helped too. And that brings us to the third thing that we learn from this passage this afternoon, of very practical relevance in this area. And that is, don't be afraid to delegate. Moses was willing to delegate. Look at verses 21 to 23 again of chapter 18. Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now, there's a rather charming background to this chapter 18, which you'll gain if you read the earlier verses. Remember we were saying yesterday that rather than follow the Kenite hypothesis that some scholars suggest, that is that Moses actually learned his religion from Jethro, chapter 18 makes a far stronger case for saying that Jethro was a pagan priest, and that during his stay with Jethro, Moses too lapsed from the religion of his forefathers, or at least compromised it. And it was only with Moses' calling at the burning bush and his decision to return to Egypt that Moses began to become spiritually more in tune once again with the God of his forefathers, and thus put a strain on his relationship with Jethro and his marriage, Zipporah, his wife, and the two children, who, you remember, eventually returned home, possibly as a result of that vexed circumcision issue we were talking about. And we've heard nothing about Moses' marital family ever since. But at the beginning of chapter 18, we witness a change of events, a turn of events. After probably several years of separation, Moses is reconciled to his wife and reconciled with his children. It's a most moving, a most touching incident. And in addition, we find that Jethro's religious opinions have undergone a remarkable change. Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, verse 1, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. A pagan he may have been, but he wasn't a closed-minded one. No doubt Zipporah had returned home and told her father about the strange things that had happened to her on the journey. And Jethro, for all his pagan ignorance, was sensitive enough to spiritual realities to perceive that something important was going on here. And the more news that filtered back to him via the bush telegraph from Egypt, the more convinced he became that it was not disloyalty or irresponsibility that had sent his son-in-law off to Egypt. It was indeed the call of God, a God more powerful than any God Jethro had ever known. Old man that he must have been by this time, he was determined to find out about this God for himself, even if it meant eating a little humble pie with his son-in-law. And so the narrator records with touching detail this reunion in verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. And Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians, and he said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Jehovah is greater than all other gods." How many of us, I wonder, long that our parents should make a similar discovery, or our parents-in-law? A word of encouragement, I think, for some of us maybe longing that somehow the older generation in our families might come to discover the God we have known. But the most important thing I want you to notice in this chapter is not Jethro's conversion, exciting though that is, fascinating though it is, but his advice. Verse 13. Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people on the next day. They stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And see, one of the things we often forget is that wisdom is highly valued in the Bible. And wisdom, while it may be a divine gift, is not a gift which is the monopoly of the church. You read the book of Proverbs, you'll quickly realize that so-called common sense has a vital role to play in the life of the man or woman of God. The division between secular and sacred is not a sharp one, because human beings are made in God's image. And that being so, if we are wise, we shall not despise advice when it comes to us from the lips of a person who is older and more experienced than we are, even if in spiritual terms they are our junior. Jethro was a new convert. But something was obvious to him as a result of his long experience as a clan chieftain. And that is that Moses was overdoing it. And he knew where that overdoing it would lead, verse 17. "What you're doing isn't good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out," he says. Do you notice that twofold consequence of Moses' pyramidal style of leadership? First, it will wear you out, Moses. It wears out the leader. Because no man can bear unlimited responsibility, it wears him down. If Moses had continued the way he was going, I've no doubt, man of iron though he was, he would have gone to an early grave or a nervous breakdown, one or the other. No doubt some pious biographer would have written the moving story of how he, quote, burnt himself out for God. I've read some of those biographies, always attacked by the nagging doubt that the stewardship of that young life might have been better served if he'd had a Jethro to advise him. Now, be sure of this, most Christians will quite cheerfully see their pastor, their minister, work themselves to death. You must reckon on that. Most Christians will quite cheerfully see their pastor or minister work himself to death. And they will call it at the end of the day sacrificial service. Would to God there were a few more mission administrators and church elders around with the discernment of Jethro, but they are thin on the ground. It wears out the leader, then, this kind of pyramidal structure. But in addition to that, says Jethro, it wears out the people, too. That's interesting. See, though people are generally very willing to let one man carry the whole burden of leadership because it saves them from responsibility, at the same time, such a scheme of leadership creates resentment. Because those who have gifts have no opportunity to use them, and so they grow frustrated and critical. And in addition, because all are looking to one man's decision making, it becomes slow and inefficient, and people grow irritated because nothing's being done about their personal concern. We all know these things. In fact, there are illustrations of it in the Old Testament. You think of the story of Absalom. That sad episode in David's life could have been avoided altogether if the king had had a Jethro to advise him, I think. For you remember that Absalom was a young prince with leadership potential, but he was given no opportunity in Israel's administration. So what did he do? Well, in his grievance, he would intercept plaintiffs on their way to David's court, waiting for the king's verdict on their case, and he would say, "Oh yes, your case is a righteous one, but I'm afraid the king's justice is so inefficient these days, there's nobody to give judgment for you. Oh, if only I were appointed a judge in Israel, I'd make sure justice was given to you without any delay at all." By this means he gained a following, and as you know, the result was civil war, David fleeing from his life from Jerusalem. Well, there is an answer to this kind of schism, you see, which so easily develops because of frustrated potentials. Leaders within the church who are not being given the opportunity to exercise their leadership gift. And the answer is the one Jethro identified: delegation. "Listen now to me and I will give you some advice," he says. "You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws, but select capable men from all the people and appoint them as officials. Have them serve as judges." Every business executive, of course, knows this. In fact, we all know, don't we, the cliche that we should delegate more. But we're also bad at doing it, at least I am. Just notice, will you, a few things about this biblical confirmation of the delegation principle that we find here in Jethro's advice. Notice, first of all, the manner in which he suggests it. Do you notice how tactful he is? "If the Lord commands," he says. So many of us, when they want to suggest to Mr. X that he is perhaps unwisely trying to do too much, cannot suggest that to him without somehow implying that Mr. X is not doing the job properly. So what happens? Mr. X is discouraged. He sulks. "Oh, well, if that's all they think of all my efforts, I'll do nothing," he says. Or perhaps he's offended and grows hardened in his solitary control of the job. Now, Jethro is masterful here in his tact. That's a quality I wish I had more of. Notice, too, the distinctive task which he tells Moses he must make his personal priority. "You must be the people's representative before God, and you must teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way they are to live and the duties they are to perform." Prayer, then, and the ministry of the word, prayer and teaching, those were to be Moses' priorities, says Jethro. "You mustn't get bogged down with all this casework." Now, once again, that's something already that's been mentioned this morning. But here's another illustration of it, not from the New Testament this time, but from the Old. Is it any coincidence that we find exactly the same priorities in the apostles when they set apart the 7 in Acts 6? The preaching of the word and prayer. These are priorities for the ministry, for the spiritual leadership of God's people. Notice, thirdly, the quality of man that Moses appoints, or is to appoint, according to Jethro. They were to be competent men, able. They were to be spiritual men who feared God. They were to be reliable men, trustworthy. And they were to be moral men, men who hated a bribe, who hated dishonest gain. And these are the sorts of qualities Scripture tells us again and again we are to look for in leadership. Qualities of character and spirit. No mention of cleverness, or of ambitiousness, or of enthusiasm even. Solid qualities of character and spirituality. Not a whiz kid, a good man. Not a high flyer, but a steady worker. Not a first in theology, but somebody who fears God. Too often I think we are fooled by brightness and intelligence. Certainly where I come from, a premium is put on degrees and diplomas and such like. There's much to learn, isn't there, about the sort of man God wants. Think of the disciples Jesus chose. Hardly a bunch of individuals you'd expect anybody to choose today if they were looking for future leaders. But they were the right choices, you see. But finally, what I want you to notice is the degree of delegation that Jethro advocated. Just think about it. Appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, he says. Every group of ten, then, had a pastor, if you like, in Israel. A judge. You see, the truth is, for real pastoral ministry, 10 people is about all that one man can manage comfortably. And I suspect if you don't believe me on that, it's because we've never done it. The average size church doesn't need one minister, it needs dozens of them. This pyramidal style of leadership, you see, has to go. It's not a faddish idea. It's not change for the sake of change, to say that. What people talk about today when they speak of team ministry and house groups and the body ministry of the church is simply a rediscovery of a very fundamental biblical principle of leadership. That of delegation. Moses succeeded in leading Israel for 40 years and didn't break down under the strain because he understood that principle and applied it. It is to our shame that we have forgotten it. Our so-called one-man ministry is a hangover from the hierarchy of the medieval church, as that was in its own way a hangover from the authoritarianism of the Roman Empire. It is without biblical basis. Here we have it then. Exhaustion in the leadership and how to avoid it. Train up a successor. Don't be ashamed to accept support. Be willing to delegate. Very simple advice, I grant you. You've heard it all before. Common sense advice, you could say. But why is it then, if the advice is so commonly known, that so many breakdowns occur within the Christian ministry? Maybe the answer lies in verse 24. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Doesn't that strike you as an extraordinarily gracious response on Moses' part? It would have been only too easy for Moses, who had led this people in this triumphal way out of Egypt, to treat his father-in-law with contempt, or at least with condescension. What do I need his advice for? I'm Moses, the prophet. Did you see that wasn't his attitude, was there? We read in Numbers 12, a very unexpected sentence. Moses, we read, was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Unexpected, because I suppose it isn't the kind of image that projects to us from Moses when we read all that he accomplished. But it's there in Scripture. And it is that quality we see here in Exodus 18, verse 24, with Moses listening to his father-in-law. See, the nervous breakdown is often the penalty we pay for lacking that quality of humility. The greatest enemy of our nervous constitution is pride. Pride that is unwilling to admit how tired we are. Pride that thinks it's going to diminish the respect in which others hold us if we confess to how close to collapse we feel. Pride that must push itself obsessively beyond its proper limits in a neurotic quest for perfection. Pride, perhaps, that would even rather commit suicide than admit failure, like Judas. Now, many who break down under the pressure of ministry these days are simply paying the price for the ego trip. What was it Jesus said? Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest, he said. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. We are not following in the step of a man who pursued an ego trip. We are following in the steps of one who walked the Via Dolorosa. One whose mind and heart was content to humble himself and become obedient. Beware then, lest in our pride we fail to heed God's word to us on this issue. Let's pray together before we take our break for tea. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you this afternoon that often we are our own worst enemies when it comes to stress and overwork. We're defensive, Lord, about our roles. We feel threatened by the gifts of others. We feel some neurotic need to prove ourselves to ourselves, to show that we're worthy of you or of the church or of something. So, Lord, we struggle and we sweat and we have no peace in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, our foolishness, and teach us the secret of that rest of which Jesus spoke. It comes from being meek and lowly in heart. Give us then the humility we need, Lord, to recognize the gifts of others and encourage them, to train up successors, to accept help, to delegate responsibility. And so, Lord, to find greater usefulness and greater perseverance in your work. For Jesus' sake. Amen.